Okay. Good morning to each one of you. Welcome here. The title of my message this morning is It Is Finished. It's a message on communion, a reality that is very close to my heart. I feel like a number of years ago, God opened my eyes to see and to understand. At that point, I thought, I see and I understand it, and I did. But there is no end to understanding the ways of God. I have seen more and experienced more since that initial moment where I felt like God was opening my heart to understand his ways. And I've decided to preach on it. I know I have before. I don't know how many of you remember last time I preached on communion. I know that some of you do. So I am persuaded that it is not something that you do not wish to hear again. I'm going to read the passage in context where Jesus delivered those words, it is finished. It was when he was crucified at the very end of his life. And Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, I'm going to need water. If someone could help me out that way. When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. You'll notice that I highlighted what the Jews answered, that we have a law, and according to that law, just park that thought, or hang on to that thought. The reason they wanted to crucify him was because they had a law, at least in their minds. He entered his headquarters again, Pilate did, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." See this manipulation going on. The ruling authority was Caesar, and the Jews were making Pilate afraid of not doing what they wanted to do. And there was reasons for that. I won't get into it too much, but many times at this time of year, thank you very much, you just said it there. Many, many times at this time of year, when the Jews came together for Passover, there was unrest, and Pilate needed to avoid that. And they knew this. So they're manipulating him. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It could have said, "the King of the world." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. I didn't look it up, but I'm almost positive that the scripture they're speaking of here is in Psalms 22. And Psalms 22 begins like this. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then it goes on to speak of piercing of hands and feet and the bones being out of joint, casting lots for his clothes and so forth. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there, and they put some on a sponge and put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Now when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The word he used was an ancient Greek word, telos, or at least that's the word that is in the original manuscripts. An ancient Greek term meaning fulfilled and completed. It is finished, completed, fulfilled. What does this have to do with communion, some may ask? Communion embodies, gives expression to the finished work of Christ. I pray by the grace of God, we would leave here today with a renewed sense of awe for the finished work of the cross. A deeper appreciation and understanding of how it empowers us. And I use that word empowers cautiously because it empowers not in the way that the world understands power, but rather, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." This is the power that he's speaking about, is Christ crucified. "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." We're going to sing a song that, believed and embraced, would preach a message entirely on its own. I will preach again after that, but at this time I think we'll do that. And we've practiced for 5 minutes, so take the message of the song, not the precision with which it's performed.
Split in two. When the Savior cried, "It is finished. Now I've done what I came here to do. It is finished. It is finished." Every demon in hell understands. It's in Jesus. It's in Jesus. Everything for salvation for man. day when the veil of the temple was ripped. Every man can now enter in. When the heartbroken God had to turn away as his son took on him our sin. It is finished, it is finished. Every demon in hell understands. It's in Jesus, it's in Jesus. Everything for salvation for man. Let the hills proclaim and the rocks cry out. The salvation of man has been won. Everything that I need to make and keep me clean, I find in Jesus alone. It is finished, it is finished. Every demon in hell understands. It's in Jesus, it's in Jesus. Everything for salvation for man. It is finished, it is finished. Every demon in hell understands. It's in Jesus, it's in Jesus. Everything for salvation for man. Everything for salvation for man.
You can be seated. It truly is finished, and it really is in Jesus. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures this morning, actually. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures. The first one is where what we now call communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, whatever your culture calls it, where it was first instituted. We're going to read it out of Luke 22. And this is prior to the crucifixion. Jesus has come into the city. There's a whole lot of things here that I've chosen not to get into. But he's come into the city 5 days before he was crucified. All of these things, as many of you Bible readers know, have significance. For those of you who don't, I apologize. I am assuming a reasonable level of having grown up in the Word and understanding the Word. No criticism if you didn't. That's not at all what this is meant to be. I'm just saying that I may well jump from place to place with the assumption that you know the backstory, because I simply don't have time to go there. And so Jesus is having this meal, the Passover meal, or the preparation for Passover meal, possibly, prior to his crucifixion. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Oh. When did I lose that? I'm unsure what to do about that. I don't feel like taking time. If someone wants to fool around with my computer, that's okay. If not, you just you're welcome to. What's that?
If you need it, just take over. If you need it, just take over.
Yeah, that's okay. So why don't I? I was telling Keturah this morning that we cannot have a. We cannot have a mess up this morning, because often what I do, since I started using PowerPoint, and anyone who's familiar with PowerPoint will know that I'm not very familiar with it. I generally write out stuff on Google, and then I copy and paste it over into PowerPoint, and I print all my notes as a backup plan, but I did not do that this morning. And she said something to the effect that, well, if it happens, it'll just be spirit-led. And I was like, yeah, I used to believe that. I used to think that preaching without notes meant you were spirit-led, but I just, anyways. I still have the notes. I'm just going to preach out of them, and if the Lord sees fit to get them back up there for you, so be it. When the hour had come, he reclined at a table, and the apostles with him. This is in Luke 22. If you want to grab your Bibles and read along, we're going to move fairly fast. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant. A critical piece of information. It is the new covenant in my blood. If you're given to highlighting, highlight that. It's a new. Then Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, we're breaking in at verse 20, he makes reference to this, but he's rebuking the church at Corinth for their handling or not handling of coming together in celebrating the Lord's Supper. And he says, 1 Corinthians 11, breaking in at verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. And this is in the context of divisions being, like Paul has been dealing with divisions in the Corinthian church right from the get-go. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this new covenant, what is the new covenant that both Jesus, that Jesus first of all said that he is inaugurating with this cup that he gave to the disciples. He said, drink it, this is my blood. In other words, my blood is inaugurating, putting into motion this new covenant. There is one place in the entire Old Testament that uses the explicit language, new covenant, one place only. There's other places where it alludes to it, but there is only one place in the Old Testament where it explicitly says that there is a new covenant. There's a prophecy in Jeremiah 31. It says there's a time coming, there's a day coming when I will make a new covenant. And there is no doubt in my mind at all that when Jesus said these words to the disciples, that they understood the scriptures. They were familiar with the scriptures. And when he says there is a new covenant, this cup is the cup of the new covenant. They knew what covenant he was talking about. Here it is in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Breaking in at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant, this covenant, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Remember that highlighted portion was still up there where the Jews said, we have a law, and by this law, he ought to die? This is, that's the covenant that they were living under. When Jeremiah prophesies, not like the old covenant, that's the old covenant. That's the covenant that the Jews were operating in when they wanted to crucify Jesus. For this covenant that I make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So yes, the explicit term New Covenant is mentioned only one time in all of the Old Testament writings, which is read in Jeremiah 31. Undoubtedly, when Jesus spoke those words to his disciples, he was speaking of the covenant as spelled out in Jeremiah. We have seen Paul repeat Jesus' words of a new covenant in Jesus' blood while speaking to the Gentile church in Corinth. And I think that's important to recognize that to the church in Corinth, it was a largely Gentile church. And Jesus speaks of this new covenant that we read about in Isaiah Paul references Jesus speaking of this new covenant when he rebukes them in their handling of the Lord's Supper. But obviously, this Gentile church was also having communion in relation to the new covenant in Jesus' blood, the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Unless there be any doubt that New Testament writers saw the death of Jesus as inaugurating this new covenant for the church, the writer of Hebrews quotes the entirety of the Jeremiah 31 new covenant in Hebrews 8 in his appeal that Jesus is the reality of the copy and shadow that was the law, the old covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is a pledge. There are many examples of covenants in the Old Testament. Covenants between nations. You see different nations make covenants with each other. It's agreements. Sometimes the word is translated league. But it's the same word. It's simply an agreement that two nations make with each other. Or between friends. There's this covenant between David and Jonathan. You can read about it in 1 Samuel. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And so David and Jonathan had entered covenant with each other. And many years later, when David became or had been king for a while, he says this. This is found in 2 Samuel. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" See, it's because of the covenant that he had with Jonathan. And they told him that there was one person. His name was Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth," man, that's a tongue twister. And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." So there we see the outworking of a covenant between two people. The covenant we're talking about, obviously, is between God and man. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. This is something that we do every time we walk up here to the communion table. According to Paul, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. What is this? Why does Paul in his rebuke to the Corinthians add this declaration of proclamation? Who are we proclaiming the Lord's death? To whom are we proclaiming the Lord's death? The answer to that may surprise some of you, particularly if you have always thought of communion in memorial terms, as in we remember what Jesus has done for us. We do. 100%. I'm not removing that element at all. But the only way that we can have any confidence in this life-changing power of the new covenant, this life-changing power of God writing his law into our hearts, of God himself saying that he's going to do this, the only way we can have any confidence in this life-changing power is if we are entirely persuaded that God also remembers his end of the covenant. And when we come up here to the table, We are not only remembering for us, we are proclaiming with a physical act that God, we are asking God to remember his end of the covenant. Let's look at the very first covenant that God established with man. It's found in Genesis 6. Well, we read about it first in Genesis 6. Genesis is a book that let's just leave that one alone. There's nothing negative going through my mind. It's just going to take too much time, that's all. We begin to read about this covenant that God established with man, the very first covenant ever, in Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Skip ahead to Genesis 8:20, and this is what I was wanting to talk about. When you read about a covenant, it happens with the covenant with Noah, it happens with the covenant with Abraham, it's spread out over multiple chapters. The creation account is like that too, so here I go, I'm taking the time anyways. The creation account is like that too. It tells a story to a certain point, okay? And it's like, I think if we tell stories, we know sometimes it works like that. We can't just go and tell the whole story in one blurb. Like, we tell it to a certain point, and then we back up and we start again. And this is what's happening here when the covenant with Noah is being explained. It happens with the covenant with Abraham. So when you read in Genesis 6 about a covenant, and you read again about a covenant in Genesis 9, and it's also in Genesis 8, it is simply an expansion of this covenant. It is broadening our understanding of the one covenant, not different covenants, okay? Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." This is all part of the covenant that God is establishing with Noah. "I establish my covenant with you," speaking to Noah, "that never again shall all flesh be cut off by waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds," listen to this, God says this, "I will remember my covenant that is between you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." God will remember the covenant that he has made. "And when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it, and I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on earth." Or consider this passage in Numbers 10. It's simply instructions on feasts. "On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your month, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God." I like how the New Living Translation says this. It says this: "Blow the trumpets, and in times of gladness too, sounding them at your annual..." "Blow the trumpets in times of gladness, sounding them at your annual festivals and at the beginning of each month. And blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and peace offerings. The trumpets will remind God of his covenant with you." So God remembers. We remember. Every week when we come up to the table and we are participating in an act where we confirm that in order for us to have true spiritual life, remember what Jesus says, you know, "You have no life unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life." Every week when we come up to the table, we are participating in an act where we confirm that in order for us to have true spiritual life, we must eat and drink deeply of Jesus Christ. "Do not work," John 6:27, "do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For in him God the Father has set his seal. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent. I am the bread of life. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So, there's much, much more that could be shared in covenants. I've not even touched on Abraham, a man in covenant with God, a covenant that God initiated. I think you begin reading of this covenant in Genesis 12. And it's a beautiful story all on its own. Maybe sometime I'll dedicate the time it deserves. But what you see there is God entering into covenant with Abraham. If you've ever wondered what this what the deal is when you're reading through it, where God asks Abraham to take animals and cut them in halves and lay the halves side by side. If you've read that and wondered what that's about, well, that is how they initiated and did covenants in that time. I actually am told that some people still do that. So what would happen is you would have these animals, they split them, the blood would flow into the center, and in the initiating of a blood covenant, the two parties entering into covenant would walk through this path of blood. And they were pledging to keep the conditions of the covenant when they did that. God asked Abraham to set up a covenant like that, or to set up the animals. It doesn't explain to us that this is what's happening, that they're making a covenant, but it is within the couple chapters where God speaks of making covenant with Abraham. So that is what was happening there. And the only condition, like, God gave Abraham some promises. I'm going by memory here because I got through this faster than I expected. God gave Abraham promises with the covenant. There's only one condition that I remember seeing God ask of Abraham when he entered into covenant with him. That condition was, God came to Abraham and he said, walk before me, Abraham, and be perfect, and I will make a covenant with you. Now, if we continue to read that story, we understand, or we see, that Abraham did what God asked him to do. He laid those animal halves down, and then it says that a deep and horrible darkness fell upon him. A deep and horrible darkness fell upon Abraham. He knew that the condition of this covenant, he knew that to enter into covenant with Almighty God was something that he could not do. God had laid the condition for this covenant out there. The condition was, walk before me and be perfect. And Abraham knew that he could not walk through that blood and enter into covenant with God. Because if he did, it would require his blood, because he would not keep his end of the covenant. He couldn't, and he knew it. The phrase that a deep and horrible darkness fell upon Abraham is a Jewish expression for a great terror. Some translations say that a deep and terrible sleep, but I think it's a Jewish expression for great terror. But anyways, what we see happening in that covenant is a flaming torch and a smoking fire pot passed through the animal halves, and God was telling Abraham, I'm going to keep my end of the covenant. I'm going to walk through the blood. I'm going to keep my end of the covenant. And I'm going to walk through for you. I'm also going to pay for you not keeping your end of the covenant. It's a blood covenant. Abraham, at this point, believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is why Abraham in the New Testament is held up as this example of a faithful man, an example of a man who was pleasing to God because he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He's appealed to by New Testament writers as an example of faith, for us to see and understand the way to true righteousness. I welcome any observations or questions you may have around this subject, either in private or if we have time later, possibly. So, on a personal note, my desire this morning was to extol the power in the finished work of Jesus, to see that the finished work means that the new covenant is in effect if embraced by faith. It is an effect. Whether it's an effect for you is whether you put your faith in it or not. Whether you put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ that inaugurated this new covenant. I am persuaded that therein lies the key to an abundant and fulfilling life as a Christian. I am persuaded that communion captures the truth and has, that communion captures that truth and has since the church was birthed. It is this belief that began to heal me of some of the painful, it is this belief that began to heal me of some of the painful misconceptions and thus reactions I had formed around communion. It has not been a fast journey, nor an easy one. Some of you, maybe most of you, can relate to this. On that note, it's not like I feel like this is confession time for me or anything, but it is possible that some of you picked up or were hurt in the past by, or maybe not surpassed, I don't know. I mean, sometimes a man doesn't know his own heart. But if I have ever hurt you in relation to communion, I'm truly sorry for that. I know that years ago, before we began to implement it into the Sunday morning service, there was a time where I dealt with a certain amount of frustration. We had communion services Sunday nights, and I often felt like they weren't if people could simply see the necessity of the communion service in renewing and giving us life before God, surely you would show up. And God convicted me of a judgmental spirit towards none of you in person that I remember, but just in general. And this is when I began to believe that if we are to see this and embrace this, that we should make it easier for you to participate. That instead of making a service that is separate, we should make it such that, because it's important, we should make it such that it's easier for you all to participate. Let's close. I was going to have us stand up and read the New Covenant out of Hebrews, because the writer of Hebrews does. But why don't we just stand and prayerfully let that soak in as I read it. Hebrews 8:8. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no regard for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." Oh, praise the Lord. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." God bless you.